If you are visiting another country, there always comes a moment when something happens that shocks or surprises you. You don't see it coming, it's out of the blue, but something happens that is different to what you expect. It is out of the ordinary, and it reminds you that you are in a foreign land. Maybe it's something as simple as stepping out to cross the road and suddenly remembering that the cars drive on the other side of the road and suddenly leaping back to avoid getting hit. Or it could be something much more subtle, like going to visit Spain and suddenly finding that all the shops are shut in the middle of the afternoon because everyone's gone for a sleep. Or visiting France and watching how people can take hours to drink one single espresso in a cafe. Even if you've been living in another nation for some time, those moments still come your way. And with so many nationalities here this evening, I'm sure we could exchange many such stories of incidents that took us by surprise, moments we weren't expecting, little reminders that we are in a place that often seems strange to us. Well, in our Bible passage this evening, in this next section of the book of 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who are having a very similar experience. They are going through culture shock. But that culture shock is not the surprise of odd or unfamiliar habits of another country. It is rather the experience of persecution and suffering for being a Christian. And as Peter talks to these Christians, as he encourages them, as he wants to build them up, he has a very simple message for them. It's a message for those Christians then. It's a message for us today. And it's very simply put this. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. Look with me again at verse 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." These Christians that Peter is writing to were going through times of trial and suffering. And as we think about our own life and those we know that there are many types of suffering, many types of trials that we can face in life. The ordeal of facing a cancer diagnosis, the struggle and insecurity of losing a job, just two examples. But Peter has in mind here a very specific kind of fiery ordeal in mind. He has in mind that suffering that comes specifically as a result of being a Christian believer. The trials and tribulations that come your way because you are willing to stand up and be called someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And as Peter writes, Peter knew that the reaction of those Christians to persecution and suffering for their faith would be much the same probably as our reaction. That we would think that something strange or out of the ordinary was happening to us. I guess that is the way that I normally think about things. I don't know whether it's the way that you do. I simply do not expect to face persecution for being a Christian. That's not the way that I think about life. And so when I find that opposition and resentment comes my way in however mild a form, simply for being a follower of Jesus, well, it strikes me as odd and unsettling, much like a strange custom on a visit to an unfamiliar land. If I'm resented or insulted or rejected for being a Christian, it feels very much like being Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, picked up by some strange tornado, whisked off to somewhere else, and realizing, frankly, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. But you see, Peter wants his readers to understand that when pressure comes on Christians, they haven't suddenly been transported to a new and unfamiliar land. This is the world we live in. And if I am surprised when persecution comes my way, it is only because I am used to the relative freedom that we have here in the UK. Because the truth is, there are many Christians around the world who face real and painful persecution every single day. They know that this is not a surprise. They know that when opposition comes against them for simply being a Christian believer, they should not find it strange. In fact, we should be surprised and incredibly thankful for each and every day when we do not live in constant threat for being known as belonging to Christ. I don't know about you, that's been a day like that today for me. And I simply haven't been thankful. I haven't been surprised that that is the case. But Peter says, don't be surprised when persecution comes. Be surprised if it doesn't. And the reason that suffering and opposition should not be a surprise to us is that we follow a Lord and Savior who suffered and was persecuted himself. Do you see what Peter says here in verse 13? He says, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, we can't really compare the sufferings, however intense they may be for many Christians around the world. We can't compare our sufferings and Christ's sufferings as being the same thing. Christ suffered to bear the sins of a rebellious people and to bring forgiveness and new life. Our sufferings don't do that. But we are called to follow in the footsteps of one who was mocked, of one who was beaten, of one who was reviled, though he had done no wrong. And so it should not surprise us if we face the same things. If we are insulted in our workplace, amongst our friends, then we need only remember that Jesus was insulted too. If we are rejected by those closest to us simply for standing up for Christ, he was rejected first. If we find that we are unfairly treated for being a Christian, then remember that he faced the greatest injustice and the deepest pain, and he did it for you and me. And so says Peter, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when suffering comes for being a Christian. Do not be surprised when you are opposed for your faith, but rather rejoice. Rejoice. That might seem like a very odd suggestion in the face of suffering and persecution. We have a persecuted church prayer group that meets here regularly. They met this afternoon. And I can imagine as they prayed, they weren't thinking, we ought to write a little note to everyone who's being persecuted that we know about and just tell them, you know, rejoice. That might seem just a very strange, a very superficial thing to say to them. But Peter's not being unaware or callous in saying this. Rather, he is getting at something deeply powerful about what it means to suffer as a Christian. You see, by telling his readers to rejoice, Peter isn't somehow saying that these trials that they're going through are easy or that they're pleasant to endure. But rather, he is saying that however difficult or unpleasant they may be, that God is at work in the midst of these trials. God is at work to fulfill his purposes. God is at work to increase their joy. And Peter then gives us two reasons to rejoice in the midst of persecution. Here's the first one. It is that we can rejoice because our faith is refined. Peter calls the circumstances that these Christians find themselves in verse 12, as a fiery ordeal. And he says that it has come upon them to test them. And it brings to mind a crucible. Don't think of snooker. Think of that pot that is used to heat up metal to an incredible heat in order to refine it, to purify it, to remove all of the impurities, to make it as pure as it can be. Peter is saying that trials as they come are used by God to refine our faith, to strengthen our faith, to make it purer and more focused and more full of joy. Our first reading from Psalm 66 talks of the experience of Israel as God testing them to refine them as refining silver. Now, I personally haven't faced really very much opposition for being a Christian, but I can hear the testimony of those who have. I was hearing about one particular person this week. And although they would say that they haven't enjoyed the trials that they've gone through, they've been imprisoned for speaking about Jesus, there's plenty about it they simply would not want to repeat, it has worked to build their faith. It has worked to strengthen their resolve to share the gospel. It's worked to give them a bigger sense of who God is. We can rejoice when opposition comes because our faith is refined. And then Peter gives us another reason. He says, not only rejoice because your faith is refined, but rejoice because of the glory which is to come. Do you see that again in verse 13? Peter writes, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, translating into English here doesn't really do justice to the power of that last line. It's a good English translation, but it doesn't give us the feel, the gut punch that Peter is going for. He's saying, look forward to that day when Jesus returns, because it will be a day of exceedingly great rejoicing. It will be a day of joy upon joy, of unending joy, of joy overflowing on that day when Christ returns in power and great glory. And what Peter is saying here is that our view of eternity changes and shapes our view of whatever we may face in the present. Back in 1487, the Portuguese captain Bartholomew Dias piloted his ship down near the southern tip of Africa. He'd been sent there by King John II of Portugal, and he had been sent to work out a trade route. But as he came near to that southern tip of Africa, the weather was so violent, the storms so great, that he had to turn back. And he hated the experience so much, he named that southern tip of Africa the Cape of Storms. But as he came back to Portugal, and he reported this to King John II, King John renamed the Cape. Oh, he was fully aware of the difficult conditions. He knew what it meant to be a sailor in those kind of situations. But he had in mind the trade routes that would be opened up. He had in mind the glory and opportunities that would bring. And although Dias was overcome by the difficulties and the trials, King John, having the end goal in mind, renamed it the Cape of Good Hope. You see, an eternal perspective changes our perspective on suffering and struggles. Now, it doesn't make them easy. It doesn't make them pleasant. But it means that instead of a cape of storms, they are a cape of good hope, because we know what lies beyond. We see them in the light of the joy that is to come to us. We see them through the lens of the vindication that will come when Christ returns. And we see that whatever trials we face now will only be momentary in the light of all eternity with Christ. And so if opposition, if suffering, if trials come for standing up for Christ, we are able to rejoice. And we should not be surprised. But Peter's encouragement continues in these verses. He wants these embattled Christians to know not only not to be surprised, but also don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Look with me again at verse 16. Peter says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. So Peter is reminding us that the time will come when we need to stand up and potentially face suffering for being a Christian believer. And when that time comes, we should not be ashamed to do so. But Peter, as he says this, is also clear that there are some types of suffering which we, frankly, should be ashamed of. It's not as if suffering is in and of itself an honorable thing to endure. As long as we go through some kind of difficulty, then we can wear that as a badge of honor. That's not what Peter is saying here. In fact, it is quite possible to suffer in ways that don't bring glory to God. And Peter lists a few for us in verse 15. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Now, I hope in a way this verse doesn't need a huge amount of explanation. I hope you're not sitting there thinking it'll be tremendous to be able to be a murderer or a thief or some kind of criminal. This verse reminds us that there is some pain and heartache that we bring upon ourselves, which we should not be proud of. When we break the law, when we face punishment as a result of that, even as Christians, it does not allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine brightly. Thankfully, there is grace to cover even these things, and there is forgiveness freely offered at the cross. But this is not the kind of suffering that Peter commends. But you see, there is another type of wrong suffering that Peter lists here as well. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now, that's a curious word. I wonder if you were expecting that to come along. It's an odd word. It only pops up here once, here in this passage in the whole of the New Testament. And it means, literally, one who oversees what belongs to another. Or if you want to put it another way, someone who sticks their nose in other people's business. And what Peter is saying is not that we should be unconcerned about other people, as if, oh yeah, that's not our business, we shouldn't care about whether they are throwing their life away, whether they're trusting Jesus or not. It's not that kind of concern for others that Peter is trying to steer us away from. Now, he's talking about a particular kind of person, a particular kind of person who is unwelcomely involved in other people's affairs, a person who deliberately meddles in the matters of others, the kind of person who stirs up trouble, who makes situations worse, either by being unthinking or uncaring about the consequences. He is talking about someone who meddles, who mucks things up, who makes things difficult, who meddles in things that they shouldn't. My friend, as the heat is turned up on Christians, as we face, even here in the comfortable West, more pressure, more opposition for standing up for Christ, standing up for what the Bible has to say, we must be wise in the way that we act. We must not be meddlers. So we need to be careful in the way that we speak. We need to be thoughtful in the way that we live as Christians. We ought not to cause problems where they don't exist, pick fights where they aren't necessary or helpful or wise. Let's not be meddlers in our workplaces, amongst our neighbors, and with our friends. And you see that one of the main reasons not to be a meddler, don't go up stirring up trouble and looking for a fight, is that opposition for the Christian faith will come our way. We simply don't need to go looking for it. We don't need to go out to actively cause it. It will come. And we have led in this country for a long time a very comfortable life. We have been able to speak freely about the gospel. We have been able to speak freely about Jesus without opposition. The tide is changing. And when suffering and opposition comes for standing up for Christ, we should not be ashamed to do so. And rather, we should praise God that we bear that name. That is Peter's command here. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And that is an honor, not a burden to shrink from. It's interesting that Christians are only referred to as Christians three times in the Bible. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, is the third time. The previous two are in the book of Acts. And it's interesting to see that in both those passages in the book of Acts, the general sense is that term Christian is used in a mocking and derogatory way. After all, Christ means king. And these Christians, they follow a crucified king. They follow a king who was nailed to a cross as a common criminal. How strange and how silly. But here Peter encourages the believers to do what those other disciples in the book of Acts did, that is to wear that title as a badge of honor, to not be ashamed to name the name of Christ, not be ashamed to stand up for the name of Christ, not to be ashamed to suffer for the name of Christ, but rather to praise God that he has given you the honor of bearing the name of our Lord and Savior, and to rejoice that his Spirit rests upon you and so to stand firm. See, this is a fact of life for many Christian believers around the world today. They face persecution, they face ridicule, they face violence, they even face death for simply bearing the name Christian. To be willing to stand up and say, I am a Christian, faces huge opposition. And yet many, many continue to do so. They continue to stand firm. They continue to bear the name of Christ and praise God for the opportunity to do so. Indeed, for many, even here in this building, bearing the name of Christ has its own very personal cost and sacrifice. It may not be the danger of death, but it will be for many people here to face rejection and isolation, perhaps even from your own family, for choosing to follow Christ. And that is its own kind of pain and desperate difficulty. And Peter says, praise God that you bear that name. Praise God for his grace to allow you to stand firm and to bear that cost, to know that you belong to a heavenly Father and a Christian family. And praise God to stand firm in the midst of persecution. And what about us, the rest of us? Those like me who, frankly, have probably faced very little in the way of personal cost for bearing the name of Christ. As the heat is turned up on Christians, even in this country, will we be ashamed to bear that name? Or will we praise God that he has seen us to be worthy to stand up and even to suffer for the name of Christ? I tell you, I have deeply been challenged by this over this week. As I've studied this passage, as I've realized that I have led a shockingly comfortable life compared to many around the world, not just in the lifestyle that I lead, but in the willingness and ability for me to be able to say I'm a Christian freely, without fear of pain and rejection and persecution. And if that comes my way, as inevitably it will, what will I do? When that day comes, when that test comes, will I be willing to stand? Will I be willing to say I am honored to bear the name of Christ at whatever the cost? My friends, we need to pray for one another that we will be able to do that when the difficulty comes our way. Back in 1857, an archaeological dig in Rome discovered some rooms dating back to around about 200 AD. And it was a fascinating archaeological find, but one of the things they found was etched into the plaster of one of the room's walls was some graffiti. That is the graffiti. Don't worry that you can't see it very well, but some who are a little bit close might be able to. What is on that graffiti is a picture of a man. A man in a pose of adoration and worship before a figure on a cross. That figure on a cross looks like a man, but it has the head of a donkey. It is one of the earliest depictions that we know of Jesus Christ. But it's not a picture of respect or of veneration or of worship. It is a picture of mockery. And under that picture, scribbled in the plaster, are the words, Alexamenos worships his God. Clearly referring to that other figure, an ancient Christian mocked for his faith, facing laughter and ridicule for being a Christian, my friends, is nothing new. But here's the thing. In the next room, the archaeologists found some more writing on the wall. And amongst those writings were the words, Alexamenos is faithful. He is faithful. I wonder, could someone write the same about me? Could they write the same about you? When ridicule and mockery comes our way, will they say they were faithful? All of this can seem quite difficult, quite daunting. And Peter knows this, so he gives a further word of encouragement. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. And thirdly, don't give up. Don't give up. Look at what he says, first of all, in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, as the pressure of persecution and opposition comes onto the church, God is doing his refining work in the lives of his people. Persecution puts the spotlight onto Christ's church, and it reveals those who are truly his. It reveals those of us who are willing to stand and persevere even through the cost. But the spotlight of suffering for the gospel also reveals the reality of God's judgment, showing not only those who are Christ's, but also showing those who are opposed to Christ. The persecution of Christians is in many ways the manifestation of God's judgment and a reminder of the lostness of those who turn their back on Jesus Christ and reject both him and his people. So it also acts as a reminder that any opposition we face as God's people should be driven less by the loss of our own comforts and more by compassion for those who are perishing. And in the face of all this, Peter reminds us, don't give up. Look with me at verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You see, if we are to stand when opposition comes, if we are those who are facing opposition now and we want desperately to stand for Christ, we will only do it if we commit ourselves to God. The word that Peter uses here is really a banking term. It talks about entrusting our valuables to those who will keep them safe. Now, whatever we think of banks in today's day and age, we each one of us make a choice of where to keep our money and our resources and those things that we see as most valuable. Whether we entrust them to the safekeeping of a global banking corporation or we stuff them under the mattress and hope nobody ever finds them, we are either way making a choice of where to entrust things. And Peter talks here about entrusting not only our financial valuables but our very selves. Literally, he says, our souls. And we are to entrust them, we are to commit them to our faithful Creator. We are to place ourselves into his loving arms, and there we find our souls are safe. And that then can give us great confidence. Because if our souls are safe from harm, then we need not be afraid of any other harm that may befall us. We need not fear any present persecution, any present suffering, any present opposition, because we know that our eternity is secure. And as we commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, we know that there is grace to meet us if we have failed to stand. For some of us, we have been tested and we have been in the situation where we have needed to stand for Christ and we have failed that test. But God says, come to me, commit yourself to me, find in me the strength to stand. And so Peter's final command is simply this: don't give up, but continue to do good. Do good. That might seem a rather weak way to end this section, doesn't it? In a passage dedicated to persecution and to suffering for being a Christian, you might think Peter would end with an imperative to fight or to endure or to persevere. But Peter says, continue to do good. Keep on doing good. Keep going and doing good, because it is in doing good that we demonstrate that we have committed ourselves to our faithful Creator. Don't forget, if you've read through the book of 1 Peter, that in Peter's letter, doing good is the very thing that has attracted problems for those early Christians. And I think that must imply that this doing good includes something of the offense of the gospel message. Not a moralistic do-gooding, but a message that God in Christ came to do that which we could never achieve by ourselves. And doing good as Christians means we demonstrate that good is defined and measured by God and not the world.
So often that will mean standing against the flow of culture. It will mean speaking out about God's good purpose, whether it's for sexuality and marriage, or for family life, or for justice and mercy, or for compassion to those who are most vulnerable, or for care for those in need, or for care for the world that we live in. To do good is not a passive keeping your head down and hoping things will be all right. It is an active pursuing of God's purposes in his world. And it is to continue to speak of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of opposition. It is continuing to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in lives of gracious compassion too, demonstrating that we have entrusted ourselves to our faithful Creator and that we will stick with him no matter what the cost. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has won for us, all the glories of the gospel that we will remember as we take bread and wine in just a few moments' time. So give us grace, we pray, to be able to stand for him, to rejoice and to praise you that we have the honor of bearing his name, no matter what the cost. We confess that we are weak and feeble and we do not know whether we can do it. So may we commit ourselves into your loving arms and there find the grace and strength day by day to stand as yours and to continue to do good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.